Thank you for the service we've had so far, for the preaching of your word. We're enamored by your word because we're enamored by you, Lord. We just thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to, at least right now, to come and worship you without fear. And we take that for granted a lot, Lord. There's a lot of people in this world that are worshiping you today and every day in secret and fear. And we just ask that you be especially close with them. Lord, all these prayer requests we've got up here on the board, there's fear on this board. There's fear and anxiety and worry. But none of this caught you by surprise, Lord. None of it, you're not wringing your hands over any of this. We know that you are firmly in control. Just, Lord, sometimes we need reminding of it. So help us, Father. Give us your grace. And we want our loved ones healed of any kind of sickness or injury or harm. But your will be done in all these situations. Give us wisdom. Give us patience. Help, forgive our unbelief and help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to believe. Lord, I ask now that you be with us as we open your word. I pray that you would move, as always, Lord. I really just want to be pushed into the background. I want your Holy Spirit to come here, Lord, and take center stage. You are our guest. You are our teacher. You are our King, and we worship you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Please don't call it Revelations, plural. If you do that, Brother Cal gets a twitch and starts breaking out in hives. Brother Roger Freeman used to get on me for doing the same thing. He used to scold me for that. And they're right. It is, there's only one revelation, one revealing, and it is of and about Jesus Christ, and it's not about anything or anybody else. But even though it's only one revelation contained within it, as we're in the middle of, we know that there are seven letters to seven churches, and that's what we're examining right now in chapters 2 and 3. And having already studied the letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, we now come to the letter to the church at Thyatira in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 2. The church at Thyatira, obviously in the city of Thyatira, I bet you didn't know that. I think it's actually properly pronounced Thyatira, but since we're in Montgomery County, we call it Thyatira. So anyway, I did try to look that up. But anyway, the city of Thyatira was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos, where we were last week. Ellen, you don't have that PowerPoint, that map, do you, by chance? Because I forgot to... Okay, you see, we started it at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now we're starting to come back down. We're at Thyatira there. And the city of Thyatira itself was pretty unremarkable. It wasn't a big city, not particularly important city. It was, in fact, the smallest of these seven cities that these churches were in. excuse me, but it was on this postal route is basically what that is in Asia Minor, so it's on that. And for whatever reason, they received the longest of the seven letters. You got the longest letter sent to the smallest city. I don't know what that means. It probably means nothing, but it's. I just thought it was interesting. And we don't really know or have any information of when or how this church was planted. The church is probably about 40, scholars say, well, we don't know when it was planted, but it's about 40 years old. I think they mean they don't really know how it was planted or who planted it. We've already mentioned a few times in Acts 19, we see that the Apostle Paul, his work in Ephesus really had a big impact on that whole region, that whole western corner of what they call Asia Minor, we'd call Turkey today. And so this church at Thyatira was likely the fruit of that. But others speculate, and rightly so, I think, this church could have been planted at least in part by a woman that we meet in Acts chapter 16. You remember we meet a woman by the name of Lydia. You remember Lydia? She was a dealer. It says tells us she was a dealer of purple, which is to say purple cloth. Purple cloth was very hard to make. It was very expensive. It was the cloth and the clothing of the wealthy, of royalty. And dealing in purple cloth would be like today, like dealing in fine, high-end Madison Avenue fashion. That's the only way I know to kind of relate that. And Lydia, who was, she was the first European convert to Christianity. She was a wealthy, successful businesswoman, and she dealt in that purple. And when we meet her in Acts, she was taking part in a woman's prayer group that was going on in, down by the river in Macedonia. She had evidently gone to Macedonia on business. And Paul landed there also and started preaching, and Scripture tells us the Lord opened her heart, and she was saved. Acts 16, Luke tells us in Acts 16, verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from," guess where? Thyatira. The city of Thyatira, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Lydia was originally from this city that we're looking at, this Thyatira. So while she was instrumental in the formation of the first church in Europe, her hometown was Thyatira. So it is very possible that she went back and helped start this church in her hometown. Now that's pure speculation. We do not know that, but I think it's what I call educated speculation. I would not at all be surprised to someday in heaven find out that she had at least a hand in starting this church. But anyway, so let's read this letter, starting at chapter 2, verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power. I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." My New King James Bible has a subheading over this letter right here, calling it the corrupt church, and that's accurate. Dr. Henry Morris, in his commentary, calls this the adulterous church. I like that better because that's really what's going on here. The first thing to notice about this letter really is in the salutation there in verse 18. You look at it again. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. This is the first and the only place in the book of Revelation Jesus calls himself the Son of God. We see him called the Son of Man a couple of times, but Son of God only here. Somebody tell me, what's the difference in... what's the difference in those two titles? And you're just your own words. What's the difference? How would you explain the difference in Son of God, Son of Man? Jesus used them both for himself. What's the difference in them? Pretty simple. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. One speaks of his humiliation, Son of Man. Son of God speaks of his deity. I think she's exactly right. And when you see the title Son of God, the thing to know and remember to a Jewish mind like John's, to be the son of a thing or a person was to be like that thing, to be the very nature of that thing. So once again, as we've already seen, Jesus is unmistakably declaring himself to be God. And the only reason he does that is because he is God. But that's the thing to notice here. And the rest of this name we see, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. All of these names come out of what we've talked about, come out of verses in chapter 1. And these names here, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, come from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. And just looking at that name kind of gives off this vibe of angriness, judgment. Does it not? I mean, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. Right out of the gate, the tone of this letter is very, very serious. This would have made the church sort of sit up and take notice. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but Jesus comes out swinging right here is the way I would say that.
You're getting on to your kids.
Yeah.
They know from your tone of voice and your look on your face.
Yeah, that's exactly right, and that's what I think we see here. And we have, and to that point, Pam, we hadn't talked a lot about it, and we hadn't said much about it. But you know how we said the name, these names that Jesus uses for himself in each of these letters comes out of chapter 1. Well, not only that, each of these names seems to fit what was going on in the church, whatever thing he is writing to them about. For instance, in the letter to Smyrna, he called himself the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. Well, that's an appropriate name given that he was writing to a church of folks who were about to die, some of them, and about to be martyred. And then last week we looked at the church at Pergamos. He called himself he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Again, an appropriate name for a church that had become compromised and tolerant of false doctrine. And then, as I say here, he calls himself the Son of God, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is a corrupt church, so it seems appropriate that Jesus would refer to himself with these judgmental characteristics, if I can say it that way. Make sense? Okay. And, you know, this description of himself seems, it's so totally opposed to the ooey, gooey, saccharine sweet terms that the world likes to think of Jesus and paint Jesus and God in. It seems, because it seems opposed to his loving nature, but and he does love us, but he demands obedience, and that's what we're going to see in this letter. The world doesn't want to know anything about that. They just want to know about the sweet, loving things, and God's a loving father. You know, he's just like an indulgent old grandfather with a long white beard, and that, nothing could be further from the truth. He does love us. He loves us enough to die for us, but he demands obedience, and that's what we'll see. But this judgmental tones aside, he also, like all the letters here so far, starts out with a compliment. He compliments him on five things there in verse 19. Can you see them? What are they? Call them out to me.
Works, love,
work,
service, faith, and patience.
Yeah, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And not only are works, love, service, faith, and patience great qualities for a church to have, it appears that Thyatira is still growing in all five of these areas. He says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're doing better today than you were yesterday. You're doing better this year than you were last year. And they weren't sitting still. They weren't resting on their laurels. They were increasing in their works, love, service, faith, and patience for the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a real good thing. But it's not the only thing. You can be loving, you can serve others, you can be have great faith, and you can be patient, but none of that's worth 15 cents if you don't have sound, godly doctrine.
Again, Billy, parents can be loving and kind and compliment their kids. I see it in the school system all the time.
I'm sure you do. Yes. And it usually doesn't end very well.
Yeah,
exactly. My mama loved me too, but my mama would tear my tail up. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what in the world is that about? Anybody want to take a stab at this? What is this? Yeah, I was going to say, who is Jezebel?
She's in the Old Testament. She was a bad. If you're called a Jezebel, that is not a good title.
She might be, I don't know this, the Bible doesn't, she might be the most evil woman in Scripture. I mean, we meet her, Daniel's right, we meet her back in 1 Kings. She was King Ahab's wife. Ahab and Jezebel, she was a horribly wicked woman. She's the one that introduced the nation Israel to Baal worship, witchcraft. I think I read she was a priestess of Baal before marrying Ahab, but I'm not sure about that. But anyway, we know she had several prophets of God slaughtered, tried to get her hands on Elijah, but couldn't get to him. She was evil personified. If you want to get a glimpse of just how evil this woman was, listen to the account of her death over in 2 Kings in chapter 9. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. This is talking about Jezebel's death. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go out and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found her no more. But they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground that at Jezreel's dogs, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" Wow. This woman is so evil, or was so evil. God made sure not even her body was buried. He didn't want there to be anybody to say, "Well, here lies Jezebel." He utterly rid the earth of her. That's how bad she was. So.
But God doesn't judge people.
No. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I don't worship a God like that.
Yeah.
Evidently there was a woman at the church of Thyatira who was every bit as evil as Jezebel was. Or at least Jesus thought she was, so that's all that matters. Now, I could be wrong, but I do not think, and most scholars don't, I'm not calling myself a scholar. I shouldn't have said that way. Most Bible teachers, I don't think there was a woman actually named Jezebel in the church. I think there was a woman, the woman was real, but I don't think Jezebel was her real name is what I'm trying to say. I think he's just using that name as a euphemism for this woman. I mean, if I was telling you about someone, I said, "Well, he's a Judas or he's a Hitler," immediately you would kind of be, you'd have a powerful association to it. Well, I think that's the same. I think that's what's going on here. Without even meeting this woman, we instantly know something about her. She's vile and she's evil.
Hey, brother.
Yes, sir.
Do you have to know what Jezebel means? Oh. It's just a question.
Okay, go ahead. Okay, I got it written down. Well, the Phoenician name meant my father, Baal, is noble.
That's what I was going to say.
So that when we go back and listen to it. The Phoenician name means my father, meaning
Oh, for the Phoenician name means my father is Baal? Is that what you said?
My father Baal is noble.
Oh, my father Baal is noble.
But the Hebrews, the scribes, dropped some letters to make her name meaning lacking honor.
Ooh. Lacking honor. Well, she lacked honor, all right. She, we don't really know who she was, but she was vile. She was evil, this one, whoever this woman was. But I do think there was a real woman in the church teaching this doctrine. Anybody else have anything on that? So you remember back in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus had false teachers that tried to come in, and they Ephesus would spot them and kick them out. That was one of the things God complimented them on. I mean, they could spot a false teacher from a mile away. They practiced the Barney Fife method of doctrinal purity. You know what I mean by that? Nip it, nip it, nip it. You know, that's that. Nip it in the bud. Try and teach something wrong in Ephesus, and they'll call you out on it and toss you out on your ear. But and then Pergamos last week, we saw they didn't necessarily embrace false teaching, but they kind of tolerated it. But here it seems that Thyatira had actually let somebody, this woman he refers to as Jezebel, had let her all the way into the church. Can you see the progression? It was kicked out. It was kind of tolerated. Now this woman, she's in a position of leadership. Yeah, they're allowing her to teach that it's okay to indulge in some kind of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. So like I said, evidently she's in a position of leadership. She probably had a Sunday school class that she taught in the church sanctuary. Something like that. Yeah, they're doing it in the pulpit. I agree with you. That's exactly right. Amen.
Sounds like some parallels in our country
today. Yes, it does. Absolutely. You think this stuff's not relevant, man. It's all relevant. Y'all are exactly right. Whoever this woman was, she was wholly, completely given over to evil because she refused to stop. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It's not like she didn't realize what she was teaching was wrong. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. She knew what she was doing was wrong, but she rejected the Holy Spirit trying to tell her that. This is full-on, in-your-face, defiant sin by her. She cannot claim ignorance. Neither can those that followed her, just like Melanie's talking about in a lot of the pulpits and mainline denominations today.
They know it's wrong, but they just don't care.
That's right. So, and just as a side note, isn't it ironic? Earlier I said the church very likely could have been started by a woman, and now here it's being torn apart by one. I think that's interesting. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. So exactly what was going on? We see she's teaching people inside the church it's okay to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What does that mean? What is that? Well, there's one more thing you need to know about the city of Thyatira. It had become the center for what we might call trade guilds in Asia Minor. You know what a trade guild is? You've heard of the Screen Actors Guild, right? Think union, workers' union. That's what it is. For whatever reason, the city of Thyatira had more trade guilds, more workers' unions than any other city in this region. Here in America, you know, we got the auto workers' union, we got the Teamsters, we got the United Food Workers, we got lots of them. Same thing in Thyatira. I don't know, you know, like what exactly guilds or unions they had. Could have been the local idol carvers trade guild, or the purple dye makers 101, local. I don't know, but you get the idea. So why am I telling you this? What's that got to do with committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with it, because the thing you got to know about these trade guilds, each of these trade guilds had their own false god that they worshiped. the purple dye makers trade guild might have worshipped this god or that god, and then the local idol carvers, they worshipped another god. And as part of belonging to your trade guild and your profession, you had to participate in the worship services of those gods. But trust me, it wasn't worship services like we think about. It wasn't singing and praising, singing praises to a false god. These worship services, more often than not, started out with a feast, followed by drunken orgies, sexual immoralities, temple prostitutes, and the like. As you can imagine, if you're a Christian in this day, this poses a problem. This is a big problem. A committed Christian can't get involved in all this, but it wasn't like you could just decide, well, I'm not going to join the local trade guild for my profession. You couldn't do that, because if you didn't join, they would box you out. They would, you couldn't work in that profession. Big problem. This was a real thing for a believer back in the day. So it's highly likely that this Jezebel is teaching it's okay to participate in these feasts and orgies and what have you. It's okay to do these things because, after all, you got to eat. You got to earn a living. God expects you to earn a living for your and take care of your family. He wants you to be responsible. So it's okay to do these things. And besides that, God knows your heart. That's always my favorite. You know, anytime somebody gets involved in something that they know is not right, well, God knows my heart. That cracks me up. Yes, he does. And therein is the problem. He knows your heart. But it was likely this is just more compromise with the world that's going on here, trying their best to some way be a Christian but still live like the rest of the world. And when you read about these things going on in the church, things like sexual immorality, eating things, sacrificed to idols, you know, how in the world does this happen? Like Melanie said, how do we wake up and transgender people are preaching? How does this sort of thing make its way inside the church? Well, I'm pretty sure Jezebel did it. I'm sure she didn't walk in one day and say, okay, boys and girls, today we're going to learn how to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She probably did it the way the world does it today, very subtly. I mean, everything she taught was probably under the guise of love, harmony, peace with your fellow man, you know, kind of thing. That's how it creeps into the church. It's always couched in some kind of loving, confirming language, is it not?
God loves everybody, so.
Yeah. And I'm just going to tell you, when I step back and I look at the forest and not the trees, when I look at all these letters as a whole, the overarching message I see is how imperative it is that the church keep its doctrine pure. That's the letter to Ephesus, warning about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The letter to Pergamos, warnings about the doctrine of Baal and Nicolaitans. Here in Thyatira, warnings of the doctrine of Jezebel. And I know y'all get tired of hearing me say it, but the only way to know if the doctrine being taught in your church is pure is to know the Word. And the only way to know the Word is to read the Word. This is serious stuff. Look at 22. This is how serious it is. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. This is not, you better stop or I might. No, this is, I'm coming after her. I'm going to shut this down. Not only her, but those that are following her. I'm coming after you. That's what the Lord says here. This is a promise of judgment here. He gave them time to repent, and they didn't. So it's on now. That's basically what Jesus says. Now, my King James translates this, cast her into a sick bed. Anyone else have the word sick bed or bed of sickness in your translation?
Yeah.
That's not a good translation. I don't know why the translators added that. It's just bed. I'm going to cast her into a bed.
My King James just says bed.
That's a better translation.
In my footnotes, it says bed in parentheses of sickness, perhaps, because of
I think it's just bed and the use of the word, because we're talking about adultery here.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just, I really don't know if they tried to soften the blow of that, but let's just be honest. We're talking about adultery. So it's bed. It's a bed.
Bed of suffering.
Bed of suffering. I think it's just the use of the word adultery, it cuts two ways here. I think it's talking about the physical adultery outside the bonds of marriage, but I also think it's spiritual adultery. And not, you know, worshiping false gods in these worship ceremonies from these trade guilds. You know, the fact that God uses the word adultery to describe idolatry so many times in Scripture tells you just how serious He takes it and how hurtful it is to Him. It's very, you know, oftentimes, it's many, many times, maybe more times than any, idolatry is described as adultery by God, because that's the way it feels to Him. And someone says, well, thank goodness we're not into adultery. We don't bow down to little statues and worship idols anymore. Not true. I think this is the most idolatrous generation to ever live. Would you agree with me? What are our idols today? Sports teams. Yeah. What'd you say? 401ks. Ourselves. Yeah, selfies, yeah. Yeah, those are our sex, drugs, and rock and roll, man. That's our idols today. Cars, homes, clothes, jobs, ourselves, pleasure. In the year 2023 alone, the United States sacrificed over 1 million living, breathing little babies to our biggest idol, the God of pleasure. Over 1 million abortions in this country alone. Don't tell me we don't have idols. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. I will kill her children with death. Now that's kind of that just seems kind of weird. I'll kill her children with death. There are two possibilities here. First of all, it is likely that this was just a strongly stated expression for being executed or killed. But it could also be talking about the second death. You remember we talked about the second death was that last week? Talking about the great white throne judgment. The Bible refers to that as the second, Jesus refers to it as the second death. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 20. So it could mean either or likely both. Anybody else got anything on that? Killing her with death?
So it doesn't mean her literal children?
I think it means her children in the sense that those who allow themselves to be led astray by her. Okay. Remember, think of this. Remember, you'll remember this. The Apostle Paul used to call Timothy my son. Well, he wasn't really his physical son, but he led Timothy to Christ. He was his father. So I think this is talking about her spiritual children, the people she had led astray. Good question. I still got my watch on the old time. I thought, wow, I've really gone over. Look careful.
You know, when they went into town, destroyed people and everything, they killed babies and everything.
Yeah, man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Dogs, pigs, chickens, that's right, yeah. That's right. Look at verse 24. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. If you're paying attention there, this letter sort of shifts audiences, doesn't it? In 24, it seems like he's directing his comments to a remnant of true believers that were in the church who had not gotten involved in Jezebel's false teachings. You pick up on that there? Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, do not have this doctrine. This is to you and the people in Thyatira who hadn't gotten involved in this. Evidently, not everybody in the church had fallen prey to her teaching. It looks to me like perhaps most of them did, the majority, But I don't think, but everyone obviously didn't. There was a group inside that had stayed loyal to the teachings of Christ. Now you may be thinking, why didn't they leave? Well, you didn't do that back in the day. You didn't. There was only, from what I can tell, there was only ever one church in town. So you went there if you were a Christian. And you had to deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly. It wasn't like it is today. Today we get mad, take our toys, and go to the next street corner and open a new church. They didn't do that. There wasn't a First Baptist Church of Thyatira next to the Thyatira Methodist Church down the street from the Holy Mother of Thyatira Church either. You know, it was one church. And you went there and you just dealt with whatever was going on. So this letter sort of shifts here and is directed to them, this apparent remnant in the church. And God always has his remnant, always. And then, you know, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul speaks about the deep things of God. And we got the counter to that here. He's speaking of the deep things of Satan, the depths of Satan, as they say. This wasn't your everyday ordinary sin. This was satanic, demon-infested evil. This false doctrine was a very, very serious matter. And it always is, because false doctrines eat away at a church like cancer. Because if you step back again, look at the forest and don't get caught up in the trees, notice the progression here. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we've heard about that a few times as we've gone through these letters. It was rejected in Ephesus, tolerated in Pergamos, and now it's being accepted here in Thyatira. That's the slow cancer. That's the slow progression. It had gone from an abominable sin to a tolerated sin to something they were teaching inside the church. That's why this is very, very serious stuff. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 27 is a quote from Psalms 2. In that psalm, God the Father is talking to God the Son, and he's telling him, "You shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." But here, Jesus is promising that power to those who overcome and keep his works to the end, as he says there. And this is a promise. He'll repeat this promise when we get to chapter 20, verse 4. I will give him the morning star. Who is that? What's that? Who is that? It's Jesus. Chapter 22, Jesus says, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So in here he says, I'll give him the morning star. In other words, Jesus is saying, to him who overcomes, I will give him me. I will give him, Jesus is going to give us himself.
Hey, Billy?
Yes.
2 Peter also says that the morning star will rise within us.
And if that really worked, where would you do else? I did not know that. That's good. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. And Jesus is in our hearts, so that makes perfect sense. Any questions or comments on any of that?
Well, I can't find my verse, but it says Jesus is the sunrise. I'm looking for my verse, so bright morning star, sunrise.
Yep. That's what I say. So in essence, he's here saying, if you overcome, you get me. And I can't think of a better thing to get.
Billy, I think it's very relevant today, because he doesn't tell those people who are overcoming and not going down that path necessarily to leave the church and go form their other. He's kind of telling them to stay strong. Don't go over the dark side, but stay strong in your faith. Keep doing what you're doing.
Yeah.
And for us today, it's very relevant that we keep doing what we're doing and not, you know, succumb to those things that might be temptations for some of us.
Yeah. It's just, you got to be so vigilant that what comes out of his mouth up here, I know we all love him, I do too, but He'll tell you the same thing. I don't know where he went. He'll tell you the same thing. You got to line up what he says. You got to check it out. You can't take his word for it. You can't take my word for it. You got to make sure the doctrine is pure. Somebody texted me the other day about something I said, they weren't being mean, but I made a comment, and they were like, "Hey," and I was like, "You know what? You're right." I said it wasn't anything of significance, really. But Lee, what were you going to say?
Well, I was going to go back to the prophetic Psalm 2, and you see that saying, "You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." That verse again comes back. The prophecies that David had wrote in his writing Psalm 2, and here it is being mentioned again, and this is the time, of course, during the millennial reign.
Yes.
Reigns. So we have that prophecy. Everybody should come back to Psalm 2 and keep that, read it quite often, because it really speaks very well today what you're seeing going on.
Yes.
And it
is unmistakably a messianic psalm.
Referring back to prophecy, and here the Messiah is bringing us back out. This time is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And if you hold on till the end, you'll be with them and reign at that time.
Exactly. Agreed.
You've got a lot to look forward to.
Amen.
Billy, do you think this church is one of the churches that received the letters from the apostles saying, refrain from? They were trying to simplify the gospel.
Yeah.
So this church probably received that letter.
You're referring to the Jerusalem Council when they said, when everybody was trying to get them to be circumcised and everything else. And I don't have my timeline really in my head. They could have been one of them that received that. That received that letter. I mean, certainly that was a mandate handed down from the apostles. You're right. That's a great point. Anything else? All right. Father, thank you for the hour you've given us. Thank you for the promises of your word that you've given us. Help us, Lord, make us strong. Help us to be overcomers. We wait for your soon coming. Call us home, Lord. We're ready. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.